you that next Sunday is Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem Sunday. So when you wake up in the morning, you pray for peace of Jerusalem. They're having quite a bit of turmoil over there within the country and with their neighbors. And so we want to pray that God will be glorified and his will be done. Because we're all going to be in Jerusalem one day. All going to be in Jerusalem one day. Okay, we are in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2. And so if you will, turn to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. I thought we were going to get a lot further last week, but we didn't. So we had looked at the church of Smyrna, and now we've looked at two churches so far. We looked at Ephesus. Ephesus was a church. It was a good church, but it was a church that had begun to drift. It had begun to drift away from the Lord, and they had left their first love. Then we saw the church at Smyrna, and the Lord, he commended the church at Smyrna of how good a job they were doing, and he also let them know that they were not going to survive, that that church was going to die. It was going to be, because of the persecution, they were going to be put to death. But one of the neat things about the church is, if you're doing what God wants you to do, and he decides it's okay, you've done your job, come on home, and he takes us to heaven, he's going to put somebody in your place to replace you. And the church at Smyrna still exists today, 2,000 years later. That is one of the few Christian churches in the land of Turkey. Not too far from there, there's a place that Connie and I have been to, and I've shared with you before. There's a place called Heaven and Hell. That's very near Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul was born and educated and grew up. And his supposedly house that he grew up in, the property is still there. There's a well there because everybody had to have their own well. And so Connie and I have been to that place in Tarsus. But that's not too far from Smyrna. And there's a place called Heaven and one place called Hell. They are sinkholes. They're not just, you know, the size of a house. They're a sinkhole that is probably almost the size of the building over here at Fiesta Center. Huge. And one of them was called Heaven because the Christians of that era dug steps down the side and dug caves into where they could not be seen because they fled there from persecution. Because the Romans used to make great sport out of the one called Hell, because it's, again, almost that large. They would take Christians. Now, they're about 300 feet deep. And they would take Christians and they would throw them over and listen to them scream as they fell. And so we have been down to the bottom of the one called Heaven, and these sinkholes are caused by underground rivers, and there, a lot of folks don't realize that the Mediterranean, the supply of water for the Mediterranean is on the eastern end, and it comes up underneath, and it's fresh water. But with the salt water from the Atlantic and the gulfs, the different bodies of water around it, it turns out to be salty. But anyway, that river, it's what washed out these two sinkholes. So now tonight we come to another church. We come to the third church we're going to look at in the book of Revelation. And that's going to begin in verse 12. So Revelation 2, 12. And we're going to look at the church at Pergamum. And Jesus, now remember, Jesus was dictating this to John. John was writing what Jesus said to write. And each church received a letter directly to it from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you have a red letter edition Bible, you will see that this is all in red. Because these are the words of Christ. These are not John's words. These are the words of Christ. Beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, what was that sharp sword with two edges? The Word of God is like a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. Pergamos, when the Lord identified himself to each of these churches, he did it in a way that they would understand. And what you can't see, because it's not in Scripture, is that at Pergamos, there was a world-renowned library. Pergamos, the library is there because they developed a type of paper, Pergamos Carta. It's like chart paper. And that's what they were writing on. And that library was between 250 and 300 years old by the time that Christ came on the scene. So it was an ancient library, and it was known for the library because they had developed a kind of paper. So when the Lord talks about the sword with two edges, he's making a reference to this, to the books, to the book. And they would understand that because that was what they were known for. So two-edged sword mentions it served two purposes. One edge was to convict of sin and bring some to salvation. The other edge of the sword could be used for punishment, for getting rid of those who would not accept Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Remember, the seat of Satan was in Smyrna, and that meant throne of Satan. Okay, we see that this is also the place where Satan dwells. People, he's alive and well. He lives among us. Now, he doesn't have to worry about us, especially me, because I'm no real threat to him, okay? As long as we're not accomplishing a whole lot for the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's going to let you go. His demons aren't going to bother you. But if you're accomplishing something for Jesus Christ, if you're accomplishing something for God, then you're going to have some tribulation. You're going to have some resistance. You're even going to have some persecution. But that is normal. That is normal. What's comes as a surprise to us, and it comes to a surprise to almost every church, is when the persecution comes from our family or from people close to us. And so we have to be on guard for that. But God has said, he's promised us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So even though we're in the world and we're trying to make our way in the world, God is going to help us out. And so he tells them, he's telling this church, you know, that this particular Antipas was a faithful martyr. He didn't renounce Jesus Christ. And folks, I like for us I like to think of myself, well, if I had to be challenged, would I renounce Christ? I hope I wouldn't. I would tell you right now, in pride, I wouldn't. But you never know till you get there. And so Antipas, he stood faithful. He stood true. And Antipas is with the Lord. So, Jesus Christ makes this statement to this church, as well as he will do this, make the same statement to all seven of the churches. I know thy works. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus knows our works, if he knows what we're going through, he knows what we're going to have to endure, don't you think, because he loves each one of us, that he's going to make provision for what goes on? Don't you think he's going to take care of you? He is. He is going to take care of you, no matter what it is. And even like the church at Smyrna, it said, you know, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days, a short period of time, and then you're going to be gone. You're going to be in heaven. That's something to look forward to. You know, we sang this evening, when the roll is called up yonder. Well, I'm looking forward to that. Just imagine what that's going to be like, people. Hearing all the names, knowing that Jesus knows your name. There's a song, something like that, isn't there? Jesus knows my name. And so we have a lot to look forward to. It doesn't matter what happens here. This is a short period of time. Some of us are older. Some of us have been around a few years. But we're not going to be here forever. The time is coming when we're going to step into that glorious land where Jesus is, where God is. And at that point, everything that has happened here will not be remembered, will not be a problem. You won't have any regrets. You'll just be so glad to be with Jesus. And that begins the real life. The real life. So, the seat, remember I told you about last week that the seat in the Greek is thronos. And that's where we get our name throne. So Satan's throne was in this area. And the very same word translated throne, when it speaks about the 24 elders that we will see seated in front of the throne of God. And we'll get to that. That's about two chapters away yet. But we'll get there. So this church was located where Satan's throne was located. And he comments to this church, as he did at the church at Ephesus, the church of Pergamum had been faithful. Some of them. Not everyone in a church is always faithful. That's why you hear Tim and I talking about linking arms. We want you with us as we try and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we try and do what he wants us to do, we want your arm linked with ours, because that gives us strength. Together, we have strength. Separate, we're, you know, fair game for the world. But if we are together, if we love each other, if we're serving Christ as a unit, as a family, then we're going to have some strength. So the church at Pergamum had been faithful, and even during the time of persecution. Now, we haven't undergone persecution in the church yet. How many of you are looking forward to the persecution? Nobody? I'm not either. But I would like you to know what's going on, because it's my job to share with you things that are taking place in this country. And there is a certain party in Washington that are trying to strip the churches of tax-exempt status. And the bill has been submitted, and it has already come out of committee, and it's waiting for a vote. Do you know what that means to the church? It means the church will be destroyed. We don't pay property taxes because we're a church. And when this country was founded, they didn't tax. They didn't tax preachers. They didn't tax church property. We don't have to pay income tax on what you folks give. But if this law passes, we will have to start paying income tax because we're not selling a product. We're not the only expenses we have is the lights and the electricity, and we would have to start paying income tax on what you're giving. But that's not the bad part. Let me tell you what the really bad part is, and this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to sneak this through right now. I've got paperwork on my desk giving the House number and the Senate number for this bill. The property taxes will destroy every church. Now, you pay property taxes on your home. And for some of you, it's probably a bit of a sacrifice to have to do that each year. And they have a rate that they charge for property, and it's a percentage of what your property is worth. It's not much. It's I don't know, 4%. Okay, 4%. Now let's think about the church. We have 5.5 acres of property here. We have buildings on the property. The insurance company says the church is worth $7.5 million. What's 4% of $7.5 million? Let's take $5 million, which is what the county has assessed it at, 5.1. What is 4% of $5 million? $200,000 a year. How many churches can stay in business? Folks, we are entering some times when we're going to be experiencing some of the things that the churches that we're looking at right now had to experience. Now, whether God will intercede and touch hearts and the thing won't go through, it's up to Him. But if it were to go through, we could not stay in business here. We would have to meet in one of your homes. Who's got a home big enough for all of us? Okay, Becky says she does. She's going to cook for us too. This is reality, people. That's what's going on today. So let's look at this Church of Pergamos because there's some neat things that take place here. Well, let's look. So he commends the church as he did the church of Ephesus. He always commends first. He commends before he condemns, and we should follow his example. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the church of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, I'm going to stop right here for just a minute to explain something. Balaam was a wicked prophet. Was he a prophet of God? He had been at one time. He wasn't acting as a prophet of God as he is presented here in the scriptures. But Balak was a king. And Israel had to pass through Balak's land, and they lived close by. And they wanted to trip up the Israelites, but the Israelites were being faithful to God. They were obeying Him. They were keeping His laws. One of the things that God told the Israelite nation was, do not mix with any other nation. You're unique. You're my people. I want you to live this way, this way, this way. I want you to keep this law, that law, this law. I want you to make this sacrifice, 3 major sacrifices. I want you to do that for me. Don't pay any attention. Don't intermingle with any of the other nations. So Balaam taught Balak how they could trip up Israel. And the thing he taught them to do was that Balak's people were very idolatrous. They had idols everywhere. They had banquets to idols. They worshiped idols. And the food that they would have at these banquets, they would then take out and sell it in the street. And sometimes some unsuspecting Israelite would buy it, and they would go ahead and eat it. There's nothing wrong with that to that point. But if they knew it had been sacrificed to an idol, they should not partake of it. So anyway, Balaam taught Balak, listen, just giving them food offered to idols is not enough. You got to do something else to trip them up. And what Balak had been taught by Balaam was, okay, you've got all these pretty girls. Why don't you introduce these pretty girls to the young men from Israel and let them get involved with these pretty girls from your land? And you know what? You ladies have got us men in a real bind. We'll do whatever you want. Most of the time. I qualify that. That's what Balaam taught Balak to do. Balak sent his girls in to get acquainted with the Israelite young men, and it wasn't long till they were marrying them, and they were taking up their religion of idols, and they were doing all of the things that God said don't do. And this had all been taught to them by a man who used to be a prophet of God. So God got angry. And this is what he's talking to this church. This church permitted that to happen. I don't know, and I can't go back to your past. I don't want to go back there, and I don't want you to go back there either. What is important for us is the future. It's what's ahead of us. We don't want to look back. We look back, we're going to run into a tree or a signpost or something. We want to look ahead. We want to move ahead. We want to move ahead for God. And so what God wanted them to do, he wanted them to move ahead. He wanted them to go back to the way that it was supposed to be. Verse 15 says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Nicolaitans were people who misled the people of the church, taught them lies, taught them false doctrine, taught them to do things that God said we were not to do, taught them not to do things God said, I want you to do. Now, we sit here tonight. Many of you were here this morning. We looked at God's word, what God wanted. We looked about planting good seed in good ground. The church nationally, the church almost worldwide, is no longer planting good seed in good ground. Look at the churches in the Charleston area. How many of them are going out of business? How many of them have already gone out of business? Because they're not planting seed anymore. They're not getting any harvest to keep things going. And that's why each of our jobs is to replace ourselves. That's your job. God has given you that job, not me. God has given you that job, and he wants you to replace yourself with another warm body, a body that needs to be saved, or a body who already is saved. Tim, would you turn on the fans, please? Some of our ladies are either having a hot flash or it's getting warm in here. Ah, That will help. What Balaam had taught Balak's people to do was to deceive God's people. And also the Nicolaitans did the same thing. They were teaching man's doctrine, man's wisdom for God's. And man is not nearly as wise as God. I'm so glad that I'm not as smart as God. That'd be awful. You'd be in an awful mess. I'm so glad our God is so much smarter than we are. Our God knows better than we know. Our God knows not only the future, he knows how to get there successfully. And that's what he wants for each one of us. So there were those in the church that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and as Balaam had taught the Moabites to lead Israel astray physically. I started to tell you, there's two different types, there's a reference to Scripture. Some folks do not understand. Scripture refers to certain kinds of intimacy. It refers to, we see the word fornication often in Scripture. There are two kinds, and we have to be selective as to discerning which one is talking about. There is a physical fornication that can take place between two consenting individuals. There is also a spiritual fornication, and that's the one that most of the time the Scripture is referring to, and it is an intimacy with not the God of heaven. Our Heavenly Father, is it an intimacy with another worldly God? That is the kind of fornication it's talking about here. A spiritual fornication, a violation of the vows we have taken to be faithful to God. And many times in Scripture, when it refers to fornication, it's talking about a spiritual fornication. Balaam taught the Moabites to lead Israel away physically, and in the church it was a spiritual leading astray, and the fornication in establishing an intimate relationship with another God. It was expressly on a spiritual level. There was not a physical level involved. This was a spiritual level. But they went even further in that they had those who taught false doctrine, which leads to idolatry. What kind of an idol have you got in your life? I know Tim mentioned in Sunday school one day, and Tim, you got me in a lot of trouble with this. I'll just tell you in advance. He talked about things that we get attached to that we're not willing to give up. And when he said that in Sunday school, God said something to my heart. You've got something that you don't want to give up, you're not willing to give up. And I had to go home and think about it. And my wife will tell you, I have been thinking about it. And I decided I don't want those idols in my life. They're idols that I don't need. You know what they are? Guns. Long guns. And I have put them up for sale. Because it is so easy for you and I to get idols. It could be a car. It could be a house. It could be anything in the world. And that's what was going on here with Israel. And that's what God does not want his people getting attached to stuff. I mentioned stuff this morning. We've all got it. And if you think about it, if you look at it, if you study it, if you meditate about it, you may find out that some of the stuff you've got is an idol. You're not willing to get rid of it. That's right. And we need to come to a point where we're truthful with ourselves. This church, this is what God was bringing this church to, was to that point. Jesus wanted them to understand that they had idols in their life. They had been introduced from outside, but they were still idols in their life. God hates idols. In Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5, you're familiar with that, whether you've ever read the Bible or not, because you've heard it. Exodus 20, 2 through 5, let me just read it. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is under the water, under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. People, there are idols in people's lives, and there is a church in particular that has idols all over it. I don't know how many here. I'm a former Catholic. One of the things that Catholics do when they go into the sanctuary is they, what we call genuflect, they bow down to what's in front, an idol. Mary the Virgin. The cross with Jesus still on it. Idols. So there are idols. We have to be careful. And so in verse 16, Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. With his word, people, the most powerful weapon we can have in our life is the word of God. It's going to empower us to stand fast for God. It is also going to cut to the heart of anybody that we present that word to. There's a time to fight, and the weapon of our fight must be the word of God. In order to use that weapon, we have to know the word of God. There are those in government that would destroy our ability to use the word. If you'll take note, the Lord does not tarry or waste time going to battle. He acts quickly. We must learn to respond to threats to our church, to any church for that matter. We're going to look back for just a minute. History. When Connie and I were out in Texas, it was a place called Waco. How many of you were in churches at that time, I'm sure. How many of your churches objected to what happened at Waco? How many of you wrote your congressman or your senator about how wicked that was? That was a test, people. We failed it. There was another time called Ruby Ridge. A woman with a baby in her arms, shot dead by the FBI. She didn't have a gun. She simply came out on the porch. No one ever bore any penalty for the things that took place. Women and children were slaughtered in Waco. 87 of them. The church did not stand up and complain. The church did not cry out about the wickedness. Today, we're going to have to live differently. This church that Jesus is talking to here, the church at Pergamum, they were beginning to experience some of the same things, and he told them that they needed to respond quickly. Not sit about and think about it, not sit about and talk about it. They were to take action. And that's been our problem. We have not been taking action. But there are actions we can take. I am writing back, and I'm communicating right now with our House of Representatives representative from Charleston. The letters that I'm getting back from him say, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing all the things I'm doing. I voted in favor of not punishing people for killing a child that survives abortion. So that we've got enough laws on the books, we don't need any more laws. That's okay. That's the stand he took. When it talked about the church and the Equality Act, which is anything but equal or quality, he says, oh, I voted in favor of that because that's going to be good for all the people. That's right. It's on my desk. We are going to have to become wise as serpents. Harmless as doves, wise as serpents. We are going to have to begin to take action. Writing letters, making phone calls, sending texts to those who represent us so they know how we feel. Because right now we have many representatives who don't care how we feel. The Word of God has to be our weapon of choice. That means that you and I need to spend some time getting proficient with it. If I'm going to have a firearm and I never shoot it, how do I know how to use that proficiently? I don't. How do I know whether I can use it proficiently? I don't. But I know something I can use proficiently. I know something you can use proficiently, and this is it. Remember what Jesus, how he identified himself to this church. The double-edged sword sticking out of his mouth. His word. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's he say? He's going to use the sword? Yeah. The sword of his mouth, the word of God. And that's what we need to become proficient at using. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Once again, we have to call spiritual attention to the whole corporate body. The promise is to the individual member. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear, talking to the whole corporate body, the whole church. But his direction is to the individual, and that is the direction he would have us take tonight, to each individual seated here. The manna, first to be able to feast upon is the hidden manna. The manna which is hidden to the world in the sanctuary of God. The manna is spiritual food available from the church. That's the manna. That's the hidden manna, because it is hidden. It's hidden to the world, but it's open to you, because it's the food that God is providing for you. It's hidden to the world. The white stone that it talks about here refers to heaven in its purity. The color white refers to heaven in purity. The Urim and the Thummim, what is that? They don't know. The Jews don't know. God refers to it in the Old Testament. But this one thing they do know, that the Urim was white, representing light. The Urim and Thummim was a device used to discern who was right and who was wrong. The Urim, we know, was a white stone. It was light. The name written will not be a new name for the man or for the woman. Each one of us have a very special treat in store for us. For you see, right now, when we talk about Jesus, we think of the man who was the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood. When he got to the end of his life, he said, "It is finished. I fulfilled the law," and he gave up the ghost. He died. Then he was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the man we think about when we talk about Jesus. And that's the man we picture in our minds. But when it talks about a new name, what it's talking about here in this church at Pergamos, a new relationship to Jesus. It will be a new way of seeing him, a new way of realizing him, a new way of interacting with him. We have no idea. Not yet, because we haven't seen him as he actually is. And that will be the new name that is written. Not for you and I, for him. What a day that's going to be. And as you may have noticed, of the three churches, one had left his first love, and its candlestick was actually removed. There is no church at Ephesus. One was going to die, and Jesus would be ready to receive it in heaven, and that one still exists, even though they died. And its candlestick is still in place. And the last was worse than the first two. The apostasy in the church had progressed, and the candlestick isn't even mentioned. So let me just do a quick recap of where we are tonight, where we're going to end tonight. We're going to end here. When we saw chapter 1, we saw John turn around, looked, and he saw Jesus in all of his Shekinah glory, standing in the midst of seven candlesticks, a circle of seven candlesticks around him. In his hand, he has seven stars, the ministers of those churches. The church at Ephesus failed. They left their first love. Their candlestick was removed, probably put someplace else. The church at Smyrna, they were faithful unto death. Their candlestick is still there. Now we come to the church at Pergamos, and we no longer see the candlesticks because Jesus is talking and he has moved out of the ring of candlesticks because there's no place for him there. And that's what we're going to see. We still have four churches to look at. And as we look at the four churches, you will see the church moving further and further and further and further away from the one who is supposed to be the leader of the church. So we'll stop there for tonight. Next Sunday night, we'll look at the church at Thyatira. Father, thank you for each one who came out tonight to hear your word, to learn. Thank you for what you're doing in each of our hearts. We ask that you will help us to be faithful to thee. You'll help us to examine our hearts and see if there are idols there that we need to get rid of. And then, Father, give us the courage and the strength to get rid of those idols, that we might put you first. For we know that is your will. May we have no other gods before thee. And Father, we will trust that you will help us to do what you want us to do in this week to come. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit and your word. Now help us to use both to accomplish your purpose. And we will praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. There's still a few don't.